is great to be seeing three churches together unified. Amen? Amen. Okay, before we jump in, I'd love for us to pray. Lord, you are so good to us. We don't deserve it. Every day we see it. Even our best days, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve your goodness, your mercy, your grace, your love, your kindness. May your Holy Spirit work this passage into our hearts. 1 Peter 3:8-12. May we be that church that attracts because of who we are, because of how you transform us. We need you mightily doing that endeavor. Just fill this place and fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. So, I would say for many of us, the single place we spend the most time as adults is in our workplaces, right? At the companies for which we work. And if you're like me, you've been in many different companies. And some of them have had sort of meaningful missions and somewhat inspiring visions, cultures that empower, that support, that really use your skills and abilities, allow you to be all you can be, you know, challenge you, help you to grow. Things like that. But many organizations fall very short in these aspects. Would you say it's true? It's false. Let me use two extreme examples of organizations this morning for illustrative purposes that will set up the message for this morning. Okay, so the first organization is sort of the old-time IBM, the old-time company. Everyone pretty much wears the same thing, only little variations are allowed. People act similarly. They think the same way. They like the same things. They talk about the same stuff. They think the same way. And if not, you understand pretty quickly that you don't fit in and you self-select out. Uniformity is highly valued, right? In the way to gain acceptance. Diverse thoughts is really not valued very much. The company has a course, it has a direction, and it's not going to vary one iota, one scintilla. It's going to go right where it's going. Right? And the company might even have slogans or models, right? And I've consulted with dozens and dozens of companies over the years, and I've heard the best of them, right? And people repeat them almost robotically, you know, they repeat them over and over again, thinking they're clever. And they might say something like, let's put your idea in the parking lot. And that usually means we don't like your idea. It's off course. And then you follow that up with, we're going to stay with our core competence. Or they might say something like, folks, we work in silos. We're going to break the silos down. Any of these resonate with you? Let's go after the low-hanging fruit. It's almost like a cult. It's changed. In today's changing world, it really is not going to thrive. But let's talk about organization two. It's the extreme opposite, right? The organization that idolizes diversity of thought. You work at a hospital as a nurse, okay? And one day there's a company meeting, right? And the CEO comes and he is talking about the vision and the mission and the strategy, right? And at the meeting, the CEO is describing it and people are getting into it. And one employee pops up and goes, CEO, I think we should also be a C-Corp. And then a second one pops up a minute later and goes, makes a compelling case that they should be an engineering design firm as well. And then a third one really forcefully tries to get everyone to agree that they should create internet content, video content, and basically compete with YouTube. And the facilitator of the meeting is like, oh, great ideas. That's innovative thinking. We value innovative thinking. In fact, after this meeting, I'm going to get with the CEO, see if we can integrate your ideas into our current mission and vision and strategy. It is a leadership team that is so malleable and provides no direction. It's hard to get any work of any value done. Is it fair to say that neither of these organizations are ones for which you want to work? Is that fair to say? Now, have you worked for one that kind of lean towards organization one or lean towards organization two? tell us that, right? Neither of them would attract us. Would you tell us? Would you say that both these organizations would repel us? And these illustrations would make sense in a minute if you'll be patient. Just like your parents said, be patient. It all comes together, okay? Trust me. This morning is our fourth message on 1 Peter. To provide a little context, Peter is writing to Gentile Christians in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and they were highly persecuted and suffered for their faith under the Roman Empire. So he's in a very delicate situation. He's writing a circular letter that's going to go all across Asia Minor. And you know what he calls them? I love it. The elect, God's elect. Elect, exiles, and dispersion, diaspora. And it's not clear whether these Gentile Christians were scattered. Do you remember the early church in Jerusalem? The Jewish Christians, they were scattered, and they called it the diaspora. I'm not sure if it's that, or it's sort of a metaphorical term, like we're aliens. We are basically temporary residents in the world. Pastor Noni, some weeks back, communicated very well, and he said something like, we have passports, these are for our time here. And then they expire, we can have it. Good reminder that this is our temporary home. It's our holding place. It's almost like a refugee camp, right? We have passports and visas, because our home and heaven is going to be so much more beautiful than this. This will seem like a refugee camp. It's so amazing. It's going to be so amazing. I want to also give you a little scriptural background as well before diving into chapter 3. In the first part of chapter 3, Peter is basically talking about living harmoniously, submissively, right? In the context of three major institutions, right? In which they find themselves. And he described our appropriate way to interact with. Submission in the context of human authority in 1 Peter 2:13-17. Submission at the workplace, 2 chapter 18-21. And third, is in the marriage relationship, 1 Peter 3:1-7. In each of these situations, the call was to submission, to harmonious relationships. Then we come to chapter 3, verse 8, and Peter is now describing how we should interact with the church. This passage outlines how we then should live and behave and treat each other in this context. And if we heed these instructions, in verses 8 through 12, we will be a church that not only pleases God and acts in godly ways, but it will be irresistible to non-believers. We'll make our church attractive, that people will want to join us, unlike the first two organizations that I talked about. I trust that this passage will be both encouraging and challenging, and hopefully insightful. I heard a clever pastor describe verses 8 through 12 as a sort of three-part instructional manual on how to attract non-believers. The first part is our general attitude in verse 8. The second part is our gentle response, verse 9. That is easier said than done. And the third one is our genuine motivation, right, to do verses 8 through 9 in verses 10 through 12. So these three aspects of our church life, our witnesses, believers, really help the church to be godly, run effectively, and attract others. Our attitude, our response, and our motivation, that's the key. Let's jump in. Verse 8 is a doozy. It's a humdinger. It has a lot of great stuff in it. There are five attitudes, five of them. And the ways that we should interact and love one another is so beautiful, so redeeming, so challenging. Let's start to unpack them. Verse 8 says this: finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Easy, right? Easy peasy. So Peter begins by saying, finally. So what does he mean, finally? He's saying, in summary, I just talked about three ways that you're going to have harmonious relationships and submissive relationships with the government authority, in your marriage relationship, at your workplace. And now I'm talking, summing all that up, and now we're talking just about the church. How do we behave? How do we interact together? How do we appropriately be harmonious? And isn't it interesting? He says, all of you. Peter doesn't say that very often. He's saying, all of you. Every one of them, every one of each one of us, all of us together, collectively, and individually. He's trying to emphasize something here. He's saying, listen up. Here's something important. Perhaps some people thought it didn't apply to them, or they were better than other people, so you didn't have to listen. But the first attitude, probably the hardest, is to be like-minded. So, what does be like-minded mean? In the Greek, it comes from two words, kam, one, and aphron, which means mind. Be of one mind, be one-minded, right? It can also be translated be harmonious, which is the major theme from verses, from chapters 2 and 3 already. So in my opening illustration, we had one organization that didn't allow thinking at all. It demanded uniformity, no variation of diversity of ideas or thoughts. It would have been a nightmare working, you agree? A nightmare. No innovation, no space to grow, no adapting to changes in the culture, no feeling of belonging, unless you parroted the company. On the other hand, we had organization two, actually nurtured and encouraged very divergent thoughts. They were conflicted and opposed the company's vision and mission and purpose and values. Maybe you know where I'm going now. And would equally be nightmarish with this inability to commit to any one direction. You couldn't accomplish anything. Is it possible? Is it possible, I'm asking you this, to be like-minded and still be a healthy organization? Is that possible? What do you think? Can an organization avoid these pitfalls from organization one or two? Most definitely. And let's just look briefly about how some corporations and nonprofits do this well, and then we'll jump into the church. Like-mindedness is created by having a strong sense of purpose or mission, a vision for the future, a strategy and plan to realize that future and goals. Don't you think that even in today's world with the internet and so forth, people study the organization's first word and apply it? And they know going in what the vision is, what the strategy is, what the mission is. And if they align with it, they're going to apply and they're going to take the job. If not, they're not. So they understand this framework already going in. They understand how work is accomplished and how they can be successful. Our great companies have cultures that allow innovation and diversity. And here's how they allow it. We've got the framework set. We've got our strategy, right? Our mission. We're not going to be a shoe store. We're not going to be a design firm. We're going to be a hospital, right? And here's how we're going to be a hospital. Here's what our hospital looks like in the future. Here's our strategy to get there, and here's our goals. They know that, and they embrace it. The diversity is, how do we do that, right? There's a framework, they have diversity within that. They're not defining the direction. They're working within it. It sounds appealing, right? It's really nice. What about the church? Their mission, our mission, what is it? It's simply this. Go to heaven and bring as many people as you possibly can, right? Jesus says it a little bit differently, doesn't he? In the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, he says this. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. That's our mission. There's no deviation. There's no one saying we should be a YouTube competitor. No. This is our mission. Period. No argument. Here we have a strong working framework. If you want to start our foundation, if we use this as the beginning, we will be so like-minded. At the same time, within this flexibility to achieve the vision and mission based on our ideas and innovations. I skipped that. The overriding mission creates part of the framework that unifies us and helps us to be like-minded. What else is there? For Peter's audience, they had the Old Testament, which was and still is great to learn about God and how He works. So pivotal. And more importantly, they had a plethora of teachings of Christ that had been passed on from Peter and others. Some of Paul's letters certainly circulated in some of these churches. And there was doctrine often contained within creeds. For us now, we have an even greater framework, right? We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have the Apostles' Creed. We have the essential foundations of the Christian church, right? Of our faith. The Bible is the Word of God. The virgin birth of Christ. Christ's atonement for the sins of us who believe who died on the cross. His resurrection from the dead. His second coming to take us home. We're starting to set up this super fortified framework, aren't we? To be like-minded. The Old and New Testament, the creeds, the essentials of the faith. And finally, we have a common vision, don't we? Do you remember in Revelation 7, 9, that beautiful, beautiful verse? Here's the vision that we're working towards. After this is in heaven. I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That's the vision we're working towards, guys, right? Here we now have a strong working framework. It starts with our foundation. And when we have this foundation, we can be like-minded. And at the same time, within this framework, there's flexibility to achieve the vision and mission based on ideas and innovations and creativity to connect with and reach out to our culture that's constantly changing. This is where our diversity of thought and methods and ideas and creativity can be celebrated, can be funneled and focused on common goals. Peter here assumes a diversity of experience. When he wrote this, he didn't think everyone thought exactly the same. He knew that there's diversity of experience. I mean, language, education, thoughts, class, right? That this is how we use our diversity within a common framework that focuses us towards an ultimate goal. I hope that this is encouraging to you, that we have this fabulous framework that creates a way for us to be like-minded, what seems impossible to the world in many ways. But when do we become of multiple minds and create divisions? We get caught up in minor theological arguments over insignificant issues. For instance, when is the rapture happening? Is it pre-trib, post-trib, trib? And we'll fight and we'll divide over it. Is that worth dividing over? We need the major and the majors, and the minor and the minors to be overdone. If we don't, the church will continue to split into smaller and smaller and smaller units until everyone in that church thinks exactly the same, not like-minded, thinks exactly the same, uniformity. And you only can join that church and want to join that church if you're exactly like them. Very repealing, repelling for most people. So this gives us the groundwork to walk through the other four attitudes or dispositions. Next up, be sympathetic. And it's kind of like being like-minded. It's being like-feeling. Feeling what others experience. We get our word sympathy from the word that's used here in the Greek. And when you translate it literally, it means with feeling or feeling with. Okay? Here's a great scripture that kind of encapsulates all the concepts here. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15. Great summary. A friend of mine, Paul, lost his job a couple of weeks ago. Again, and I felt it deeply. Do you ever feel gut punched when something happens to people around you? It hurts. It hurts when you see relationships. And there's a strain of both physical illness, fears. And it also, my heart also is joyful and glad, isn't it? When you have good news. A great friend of mine, Tom, had a national sales meeting this last week, and he was commended and recognized in front of all the sales force nationally. I rejoiced with him. We just talked about it. We wouldn't leave it. I wanted him to repeat. I wanted to talk about it more. I wanted to feel that joy with him. I wanted him to well up in him. there are fewer things that cause loneliness in this world than when we experience pain and suffering alone. So how easy is it to be like-minded when we're like-feeling, or like-feeling when we're like-minded? Love one another is the next attitude. This is philadelphos in the Greek, which means brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia, we translate it literally, means the city of brotherly love. And if you've been there, it does not live up to his reputation at all. Sir, is that your dog? Hey, what a dog! What, make something of it? Right? If you're from Philadelphia, I owe you lunch. We can go have some Philly cheesesteak sandwiches. Get out of here. Get Adrian. I digress. A little rocky. Call back. So we're called here to love the brethren and love the sister, to be inclusive. We are to treat our fellowship of believers well. They belong. They're positive. It's not, we don't fight with them like we fight with our family, right? Or give them our emotional leftovers, or, take them for granted. But being committed to them, even when it hurts, to be sacrificed for a family and best friend. Give them a place to stay when they don't have one. Lending them their car. Food. Give them food when they need it. Give them money when they need it. Help you find a job. It's unwavering commitment to each other in the church. Occasionally, it's also giving some feedback that's kind of hard. And I'll mention that in the next attitude. So we're to be what? Like-minded, like-feeling, and family-like. That doesn't sound easy yet. It's not a small undertaking. It's challenging, but we like challenges, right? This is what causes churches to love us and want to be with us. The next one is be compassionate. The English Standard Version, ESV, translates a tender. What's the opposite of having a tender? Being hard-hearted, right? Being judgmental, and critical. Trying to find every little nit that's wrong with somebody else, right? To make ourselves feel superior. Being tender-hearted means listening and understanding. And then you judge them harshly. you love them, and you care for them, and you support them. As you take the time to love and be tender-hearted, you know we care. And in the rare situations when you have to give them feedback and confront them for their own good, it would be like Proverbs 27:6. Room for a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies. Because you know it comes from a heart, a place of tenderness from you. They know that, and they accept it. But most of the time, tender-hearted means loving in a sense of responsibility. This is the last but not the least. Be humble. Or the ESV translates it humble-minded. When Peter wrote this letter, right back in 64 AD or so, he wrote these suffering, persecuted Christians in Asia Minor. The Greco-Roman world of that time valued humility very lowly. They thought it was a big weakness. They considered you a loser if you were humble. Why? Because when the Romans conquered you, they made you humble. They made you submissive. They forced you to bow to their emperor and to the empire. This is a wrong definition of humility we're talking about. But boy, have we come full circle. Humility is again misdefined by our culture and is seen as a weakness and not desirable. Today, everyone must speak out and do it loudly and do it often and in every way possible, face to face with you, in videos, in social media. I need to project self-confidence and self-assurance and self-promote for sure. It's all about me and what I, how I feel, what I want, what I think, and what I ate for lunch. Who cares, right? Who cares what you ate for lunch? I'm happy you had the Euro special at Nap Grill, but not newsworthy, right? Stop sharing, please. Okay, it's enough. Is it fair to say that you've been overloaded sometimes with how much people are sharing and barraging you with the cacophony of noise and their opinions on every single thing? Right? The humility talked about here is different, very different. The word here means modesty. It's not thinking yourself more highly than you want. You know, this is totally cultural, countercultural. We're called to be countercultural, aren't we? Not called just to be lemmings to go along with the culture. I know it's hard, but Philippians 2:3 sums it up very well. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Wow. We normally consider our needs first, don't we? Way up here. And other people's needs way down there, right? Unless they're a part of our immediate family. If we start valuing people's needs even close to ours, then that's great progress. Because it's really me, right? And then value. We can and should talk of ourselves, really, and our hopes and our dreams. And I do that with and interact with my friends and family and so forth. But whatever happened to you share, I share. You share, I share. Right? Whatever happened to that? Right? A lot of times now it's I share. And then it's like, enough about me. How about if you talk about me? Right? Right? Whatever happened to that reciprocal? Sharing. How about speaking less often? And less loud? Be soft spoken. Which I'm really, really good at. I do say something. So, just think about how much of a turnaround this is for the imperial Peter. Right? Peter was always proclaiming things, right? You know, and Jesus had to rebuke him a few times. So this is the guy now who's maturing, going, hey, it's not about that. But now it's a company of noise. Wow. This is like gold, these five attitudes. What do you say? Exactly what makes a church irresistible, right? It makes a church work well, flow beautifully, represent God, and attract non-believers. Would you say it's true? So these five need to be our general attitude. Let's take a breath. That was a lot. But not too long. Let's go. All right. So we're still going to talk about our gentle response, our genuine motivation. But I'll cover them more quickly. I could have done a whole message just on this one verse. Verse 8 is really rough. Because it requires a response from us that's not natural. To result to insult, to injury, to wrongs. And frankly, it's only possible with God's strong intervention in our lives. Here it is. Do not repay evil with evil, insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. What's the world's response to an injury, or insult, or evil, or wrongdoing? It's to take revenge, right? It's the exact retribution with bitterness. This is the way we will be always, unless God intervenes in our hearts. True? The laws in the Old Testament, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, for instance, in Leviticus 24, were put in place to exact justice, but also to limit retribution, because we as humans do this, like, okay, you did that to me, so I'm going to do it 3 times worse to you, and do it so that you never, ever think about doing that back to me. That's how humans think, how we think. We're fallen. And I'm not saying that people who do evil, do wrong to us, should not be brought to justice. They need to be. Are we doing it from hateful revenge? Is that how we start? And if so, it's not a godly response. And it keeps us captive to our hateful bitterness. To do this, we need to do 3 things. First, we need to have the loving support I just talked about. Those 5 attitudes. Be around people like that, who can support us. Because if we want to meanly bless people who hurt us, we need other people with tender hearts to sit with us and pray with us and stand with us. Would you agree on that? We need that. We can't do that. That's number one. Number two, we need to pray for our enemies. Sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? But that's what's going to change our hearts. If we do it often, we do it sincerely. And it's what actually Jesus commands, right? The Beatitudes. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Wow. Lastly, you see that our reward in verse 9 is our reward is that we will inherit a blessing. We will inherit a blessing. Are you excited about that? We see that blessing described in verses 10 to 12, and we'll receive a great reward in heaven, according to Jesus. The Lord, again, in the Beatitudes, describes our reward as great in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets were before you. So we have some work ahead of us in verses 8 and 9. Verse 9 describes our general attitudes, right? And verse 9 describes our gentle response. Now we're going to jump into our blessings that come to us if we obey verse 9 to bless and not curse and repay. It's a big part of why we are motivated with this genuine motivation we talked about in verses 10 and 12. Now, Peter goes to the Old Testament and quotes Psalm 34 to describe our blessing. And maybe it's one of your favorite verses. It says, whoever would love life and see good days, yeah, must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on their righteousness, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. Face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Apropos, if you love life and want to see good days, sign me up for that one, right? Sounds great. It also sounds like there's a couple more conditions here before we get the blessings, right? Oh, come on, Mom. Verse 8 and 9 are so hard. Now you're going to add a couple more things? You kidding me? All right. What are they? But these additional things are not like, son, eat your vegetables and your liver and onions. My mom actually forced me to eat liver and onions when I was a kid. I'm still traumatized. But it's more like these are the things you want to refrain from. From doing evil, from speaking evil, right? Enough said, no explanation needed, right? I hope you guys are okay with turning from evil, right? That's good. And it's stuff we want, to do good and seek peace and pursue it. Here, I think it's worth saying that peace does not come by accident, does it? It's not something you just fall into. We need to go after it aggressively. In the Greek, it actually means, if I paraphrase it, hunt down peace persistently. Pursue it. Who are you not at peace with, right? Who's that? Who are they? Go after them aggressively. Do whatever in a healthy manner. Go after them to create true peace. Verse 12 gives us the second half of the blessing. The eyes of the Lord are turned toward us. Watch over us. To care for us. Who doesn't want God to be with us and caring and watching us and helping us? And he really pays attention to our prayers. He listens intently, even when we don't hear. Isn't that reassuring? God's in heaven. He sends us his holy angels to protect us. Psalm 91 says. And finally, the second half of verse 12 describes how he treats those who choose evil. He turns his face against them. He will meter out love retribution. Not us, he will. So it relieves us of that obligation. Aren't you glad, first, that it's his responsibility and not ours? And number two, aren't you glad that he treats us differently than those who do evil? Right? That there are two consequences for what they do, those who rebel against him. He turns his face against them. So finally, in summary, if you want to be a church that glorifies God, attracts others, and receives blessing, the recipe is right here in verses 8 and 12. unity and not uniformity, love, not obligation. We can avoid being like the overzealous, conforming organization that demands sameness, right? Or the wishy-washy one that does not stand for anything. So here are a few takeaways, things we can apply, three simple things we can apply from today. First, from verse 8, choose one of those five attitudes. And I'll send this PowerPoint to Pastor Noni and Pastor Robert if you can distribute to your church. But choose one of the five attitudes that you're struggling with the most. And pray that God produces that in your heart, produces that fruit of that of love or compassion, tenderheartedness, of like feeling, like minded. Right? So that'd be number one. Number two. Do you have any enemies? Or anyone you need to forgive? That's not some bitterness for us. Pray regularly, daily for those people. You consider you an enemy? Or against whom you have anger or bitterness? And finally, from verses 10 to 12, refrain from wrong, do good, and aggressively pursue peace. You need to reconcile with somebody, go after them. I hope and trust that this morning's message has been enlightening and encouraging and challenging. Let's pray for God's help, because we need that ever-present help to implement these attitudes, responses, and motivations. Let's pray. Lord, this is a message see those five attitudes. I hope those to be our disposition, be our attitude, natural attitudes. They're so hard, Lord, to be like-minded, like-feeling or something.